Good morning, friends. It's truly a joy to be with you this morning, and I want to, before I dive into preaching, I want to come down and express my gratitude to you, actually. I have spent the last week at Bel Air Church in the first week of a two-year program where I am being trained as a spiritual director. If you want to know what that means or what that's about, you can ask me after the service. But I'm saying thank you to you because it is a true gift to be in a church that values the spiritual renewal, growth, and education of its pastors. And you offer that to us through sabbatical and study leave and continuing education and the Committee on Preparation for Ministry, who funds these things for us. And it renews our spirits and our souls and our lives. And this week has been an incredible gift to me. And so I thank you for that, for your generosity in that, and for the way that you contribute to our growth and our life here as your leaders, whether you're aware of it or not. So thank you for the gift of this week. It has already begun to change me. So I'm grateful to God for that. Okay, now to preaching. Our scripture today comes from John 2, and I am going to try to light this candle and invite the Holy Spirit to illuminate the word for us this morning. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they remained there a few days. This is the word of the Lord. It seems to me that this is one of those passages, one of those stories of Jesus's life and his miracles that we're pretty familiar with, but we aren't really sure what it's all about. We know this was Jesus's first miracle. I would argue that perhaps being born to a virgin was his first miracle, but this is the first miracle he performed in his ministry. We know it's at a wedding. We often hear this passage preached at weddings. And we know that Jesus turned water into wine, but I'm not sure we have a sense of why. On top of that, we may have some confusion about why Jesus seems reluctant to take action here at first. And we even flinch a little, don't we, at the way he seems to be speaking to his mother. So I know for me, this story has always been fairly familiar, but not really that clear, actually. What's going on here and why? So I want to take some time to look at this passage together this morning, and I'm going to draw our attention to a few details and themes that I think provide some insight. So first of all, we notice there are a lot of specific details here. We know when this is. It's on the third day. We know where we are. We're at a wedding. We're in Cana. We know who is there: Jesus, his mother, his disciples. And so these specifics remind us that this is a real event at a real time in history with real people. And we also get a little glimpse into Jesus' life in the community. He's a part of a family and a community. He attended weddings. He celebrated life events. Now, we don't know a whole lot about weddings during this time, but we do know that a wedding celebration would have been a multi-day event with lots of celebration and ceremonies, food and wine. And it was the social and sacred obligation of the family to provide wine for these festivities. So when the wine runs out here, it's a big deal. This would have been a source not of just great embarrassment, like if you ran out of wine at a party, but it's a source of shame and a disgrace for this family, actually. And Jesus' mother becomes aware that the wine has run out, and so she moves into action. She knows that Jesus can do something because she was there for his miraculous conception and his birth. She carried him in her very being. But we also see here that she trusts his heart, that he is compassionate, that he will have pity on this family and their impending shame and embarrassment. So she implores him to do something about it. And this is where we flinch a bit, isn't it? When Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." Calling her woman can feel a little harsh or dismissive to us, but we can trust that it's not. He's speaking to her with respect, and in fact, he's going to use this same term with her when he speaks to her from the cross. He does, however, seem to deny her request at first. He basically says, "This is not our business, and my time hasn't come yet." So here, he's no longer living under his mother's authority in her house. He's stepping into his ministry. He's moving into the authority of God and within God's timing. But we see that Mary, even after this seeming dismissal of her request, still trusts Jesus' power and his heart, because she tells the servants to do whatever he says to do. And in fact, he does take action. Why? A friend of mine yesterday suggested, perhaps it's easier to perform a miracle than to say no to your mother. Which I thought was a fair enough observation. But I think there's more going on here. I actually think it's pure love. The pure, abundant love of God reflected in the person, life, and work of Jesus that leads him into action. And that he communed with God and his spirit, and they decided, this actually is our business. We've come to pour out abundant, joyful love on God's people. See, this miracle isn't a party trick. It's not for the masses. It's not a public declaration. It's in a back room. It's a behind-the-scenes miracle of deep generosity and love and joyful abundance. I chose a piece of art on your bulletin cover this morning. It's on the screens as well. Oh, it's zoomed in up there, so look at it on your bulletin. Because it depicts this so well. You can see the party's going on. People are dancing, musicians are playing, people are eating. No one even knows what Jesus has done, except the disciples, his mother, and the servants. It's behind the scenes without their knowledge. So behind the scenes, Jesus, out of love, rescues this family from the deep shame they would have incurred when the wine ran out. Behind the scenes, out of love and without his knowledge, Jesus saves the steward from the failure of a disastrous and early end to the celebration. The guests continue in their joyful celebration because Jesus, out of love, has provided for it behind the scenes. They are all recipients of this great miracle without their knowledge.
And the only ones who do know are the servants and the disciples and Jesus' mother. But the servants are the lowest of the low. And Jesus rescues them from the punishment they would have likely received, right? The groom would get mad at the steward would get mad at the servants, and they would incur the wrath of all this. But Jesus provides for them too, through the gift of wine. And they have the extra privilege of experiencing the miracle. God is with the lowest of the low in a unique way. And it's not because of anything they did. And we see this in the life of Jesus over and over again, that God is with the lowest of the low in a unique way. God gives joy and supplies not just for our needs in the story, but for our celebration and our joy. He doesn't give just enough. He gives over and above, jars full, gallons. And he doesn't give good things. He gives the best wine, the best. Not out of obligation, but out of love. Not because his mother told him to. He pours out compassion and rescue and grace and joy to the very brim. As I was studying this story this week, it reminded me of a news story I had heard on the radio this past Christmas. Many of you are familiar probably with Christian Assembly, a church not too far away in Eagle Rock. This December, Christian Assembly Church worked with a company that helps to pay off medical debt to map out the 28 neighborhoods which their members call home. And with this company, they were able to determine that there was $5.3 million worth of outstanding medical debt in these communities. And so together with this debt redemption company, because of the way these things all work, they were able to pay with just $53,000 to pay off this debt of $5.3 million for their neighbors. So 5,555 households received a letter letting them know that their medical debt had been canceled. No strings attached because of the generosity of the people of Christian Assembly Church. The letter said this: God is for you, and we are excited to share this gift of generosity because of the generosity of our God. And this story was all over the news, not just the local news, but the national news, CNN, NPR, you name it, they all picked it up, because it's unexpected, radical generosity. And this church could have said, this is not our concern. It's not our business. And yet, as Jesus did, they decided to pour out love, generosity, mercy, to reflect God's love, generosity, and mercy. It was not requested, it was not required, but it was offered freely, joyfully, in great abundance to total strangers with no strings attached, no expectation. So these families will no longer be drowning in debt. They will no longer be harassed by collectors or hiding in shame or crippled by financial fear because of the love of Christ through his church. And this is what we see in the story with Jesus. Love poured out in joyful abundance, generosity behind the scenes, not earned, not required, not expected. Freedom from shame and punishment and fear and failure in the deep, deep love of Jesus. Because of who Jesus is, not because it was earned or deserved or even requested. We see reflections of this in our passage from last week that Pastor Tim preached, the baptism of Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, God calls him beloved, says he is pleased with Jesus, loves him, and his ministry has not yet begun. For 30 years, he's been a simple workaday carpenter in obscurity, and God says he is pleased, calls him beloved. He is loved because God is love. He loves because God is love. Love is who God is. David Benner, in his book Surrender to Love, says it this way: The story of Jesus is the story of love personified. And Jesus offers us this same love, friends. God loves you because he is love. Jesus loves you because he is love personified, not because you've earned it or asked for it or received it as a reward, but as you are, where you are, without requirements, without checklists. I'm currently reading a novel called The Dearly Beloved. And it's the story of two ministers co-pastoring a Presbyterian church in New York City in the 1960s. And one of the ministers and his wife are struggling to have a child. They're unable to have a child. They long for a child. And the wife in this story is particularly confused and deeply grieved because she's thinking, I've lived a good life. I'm the child of a minister. I'm the wife of a minister. I've done everything right in my life, and yet God has not given me a child. And in a conversation with her husband, he lovingly says to her, you think God rewards, and I think God pursues. That line hit really deep within me. I wonder how many of us are. I wonder how I am. Still viewing God's love as transactional. That God's love is a reward for our good deeds or good works. I wonder how I am still trying to earn God's love. Friends, it's already there. It's given freely. God's not rewarding our behavior. He's pursuing our hearts. God is in loving pursuit of your heart. In a song we sang last week, and we're going to sing again this week, thanks be to God, we declared, God's love is running after us. It's running after us. This week at my training, part of what we did was we shared our stories with one another. We only had 10 minutes, but we shared our stories with one another. And in these stories of strangers that are now my friends that I heard throughout the week, there was so much, friends, so much pain, addiction, abandonment, affairs, abuse, divorce, death, deep, deep wounds. And yet, in each story was the love of God. Somewhere woven into the disparate pieces of our lives was the love of God. And we were all sitting in that room together because God's love has pursued us, run after us, not given up on us. And God's love is running after you too. Let's go back to our passage here for a minute. Our beloved Dale Bruner in his John commentary draws our attention to the phrase, when the wine ran out. And we could spend a week pondering that phrase. Dale points out that the word here is not but the wine ran out, or however the wine ran out, or look, the wine ran out, but when the wine ran out. The wine will run out. The metaphorical wine will run out in our lives, in our marriages, in our jobs, in our faith, in our health, in our bodies, in our minds, in our strivings, in our abilities. We will come to the end of ourselves time and time again. And there is Jesus waiting in the wings with love and joyful abundance. There is Jesus with more than enough wine. There is Jesus with the best wine. He will fill us to the brim with all we need. He will provide again and again, not out of obligation, but out of deep, deep love. There's another piece of symbolism in the story that I want to draw our attention to here. Jesus uses these stone jars that are normally used for Jewish purification rites. And he uses them to hold this newly created wine. So the stone jars would normally have held water for the Jewish people to use to clean themselves of ways that they had become ceremonially unclean in their daily living. And now these jars are full of the best wine of Jesus. What is that about? Jesus is replacing these old rituals of cleansing and sacrifice with himself. This wine is representative not only of celebration and life, but also the communion wine of Jesus' blood. Whereas water was only available for the purification of guests, Jesus himself, his very life and blood, are available for cleansing from sin and new life in Christ. This is communion wine in its truest sense. The love of God poured out in this literal wine, poured out at the feast that saves the hosts and the stewards and the servants from shame, fear, failure, punishment. But it also restores the party, the joy, the celebration. And God's love poured out for us in Jesus' blood that we drink, symbolized at communion. God's love poured out rescues us from fear and shame and failure and punishment and death, but it also restores our joy, our celebration, our very lives. See, before ceremony, ritual cleansing, and animal sacrifice were required to be presentable to God, now Jesus offers him very self as the fulfillment of all these things. The old wine of the law has run out, and now Jesus overflows with salvation. So in light of this miracle of Christ, I want to ask us all a few questions here. First, do you know that God loves you because of who he is and not because of who you are? You are beloved. God's love is not earned. It is freely given. We see this demonstrated and lived out in the life of Jesus Christ. It's not a reward for good behavior. It is the very nature of God, a free gift poured out for you most poignantly in the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you performing to win God's love? There is no need. Quoting David Brenner again, when God thinks of you, each one of you, love swells in his heart and a smile comes to his face. God bursts forth with love for humans. God chooses to be known as love, and that love pervades every aspect of God's relationship with us. Friends, God's love is filled to the brim for you, the best of the best. Will you take a deep, long drink of it today? Second, in light of this abundance of love and God's insistence on being known as love, how might God be calling us to reflect and share this in the world? Where is God calling us as individuals, as families, as a church, to turn to the thing that is not our concern and turn it into a chance to pour out the deep love of Jesus? Is there any way we might offer joyful abundance to our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, or even our enemies, that they might know the nature of our God is love? Where is God asking us to fill someone's jar to the brim with the love and mercy of God? Thinking back to the beginning of this sermon, when I admitted I wasn't so sure of God's meaning in this miracle, I have come to believe this story and this miracle and most of our life in God, in fact, can be summed up by the words of Julian of Norwich, a Christian mystic, with these words given to her by Christ in the 16 revelations of divine love. Do you wish to know your Lord's meaning in this thing? Know it well. Love was his meaning. Who reveals it to you? Love. What did he reveal to you? Love. Why does he reveal it to you? For love. Remain in this, and you will know more of the same. Amen.